Let's pray. Father, your word says that in God, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Father, remind us of your goodness through the fulfillment of your promises in your Son. And we give you all the thanks and all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to pick up our series of sermons through the Gospel of John in John chapter 17, which, as I mentioned last week, is an incredible chapter. In fact, I used the word last week of exceptional chapter, because it is a chapter that is totally dedicated to the prayer between God the Son and God the Father. And so with that premise, we return to chapter 17 this week, and we pick it up in verse 6 through 12. And in the New American Standard Translation, it says this: Jesus speaking, rather Jesus praying. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And we'll pause there this week. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the understanding that he came with a purpose. There was a point in his coming. His presence and appearance wasn't out of entertainment or enjoyment. It wasn't out of boredom or a dull existence. It wasn't out of a willy-nilly, spur-of-the-moment, whimsical decision. None of those reflect the biblical reality. Instead, what Scripture teaches is that God had a very specific purpose at a very specific time with a very specific intention behind the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is summarized nicely for us, I believe, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Which says this: "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" And so we find that God had a very specific purpose and intention at a very specific point in time for the Son to come. It is so that he may redeem us who were lost, unbelieving, full of blame. And he redeemed us so that we would be blameless, so that we would be believing. And we find here the description of adoption, so that we would be adopted as sons. And not to leave the women out, but this is just merely an illustration of adoption in the sense that the eldest son received the greatest portion of inheritance. And this is all that Paul is trying to make here. He is not trying to leave the women out, but he is rather making a symbolic reference to the greater inheritance that sons receive. Therefore, as sons who have received the adoption, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father, both of which are the word for Father. So along with Galatians, in our text from John this morning, Jesus himself is describing his purpose in coming to the earth. And he says here, very specifically in John 17, that it is for the purpose to manifest the name of God. John 17:6, the very first part of that says, Jesus says, I have manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And so we find Jesus, mere hours before he would be crucified, is in prayer to God the Father, and he points out very specifically that I have up to this very moment faithfully fulfilled the plan which was ours before the foundation of the earth, which was this, to manifest and reveal your name. Now for us as Americans living in the 21st century, this may seem to be a strange way to put it. I have manifested your name, and we may think, well, what's the big deal about that? And the reason for this, why it probably seems strange to us, is because to a certain degree we have lost the sense of the importance behind a person's name. For us, it has mostly just become a label of designation or a way to identify somebody. But within the ancient Hebrew context, within that culture, a name was more than just a way to identify somebody, because it carried a certain amount of weight and provided substance as a reflection of that person's character. And this is also true in the name of God. Or more accurately, we should probably say the names of God, because we find in Scripture that God has revealed himself through many different names, though there is one true God. He has shown himself through several different names. But each of these names revealed in Scripture is important, specifically because it expresses his character and his reputation. For example, God is identified in the Old Testament with some of these names: El Elyon, which means God Most High. We have El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. We have Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. We have Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. We have Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. Or we have Atik Yamim, which for those of you who are taking the Wednesday night Daniel study, you may recognize this because it means the Ancient of Days. All of these names of God carry significance. They carry weight of importance because throughout human history, God has chosen to reveal himself in particular ways. For example, as the God of peace, Jehovah Shalom. And we know him to be a God of peace because there was a point in time where he revealed himself to be that way to God's people. And so as a result, we are able to know the character and the reputation of God. And so with this, maybe one of the most important names ever revealed to mankind was the one given from Exodus chapter 3. The nation of Israel, just as a background, was captive in the land of Egypt. They were experiencing extreme difficulty and hardship and were slaves under Pharaoh. And as they cried out to God for deliverance, Scripture says God heard their cry for help and responded by calling a man named Moses to be their deliverer. And after receiving his commission from God at the burning bush, you remember that story, Moses said this in Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel who are in Egypt, in slavery, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Sounds fine. But Moses raises this objection. Now, they may say to me, well, what's his name? Who is this God that you are claiming has sent you to us? What is his name? And Moses wants to know, God, what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And God said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The Lord instructs Moses here to tell Israel that I am who I am has sent me to you, meaning the God who is eternally self-existent, the God who is the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is the great I am and doesn't need any further designation for his identity. He is the I am, and this is his name forever to all generations. And by the way, this is the name of God which we translate as Yahweh, though its precise pronunciation is not known. But from this story, the point I want to make in connection to our text from John is that when God spoke from the burning bush, he revealed himself not only in a supernatural way, right? Because the bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed by the flames. But God also revealed himself in his name, this name, I am who I am, Yahweh. Now, why is this important to our sermon in John? The reason is because of what Jesus is claiming in verse 6. I have manifested your name. And as we examine the Gospel of John, we see this to be absolutely true. For example, 7 times Jesus specifically referenced the I am name of God by teaching that he himself is the I am, the bread of life. That he is, I am, the light of the world. He said, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus said again, I am the good shepherd. Or again, I am the resurrection and the life. And my personal favorite, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, he said, I am the true vine. 7 times Jesus referenced this idea of God being the great I am and referencing himself as that person, as that God. Every one of these designations, along with his miracles, his teachings, his signs, his wonders, serve to support Jesus' faithfulness to his mission, which he says here in John was to manifest and reveal God. And he says, I've done that. I've done that perfectly. The other thing to note in verses 6 and 7, are the objects to whom God, through Christ, has been revealed. Jesus says very specifically, very categorically, that he has manifested the name of God to those who are God's. And furthermore, to those who have been given to the Son by the Father from out of the world. Now, to be fair, the text here is taking us into the territory of the doctrines of predestination and divine election, which honestly makes a lot of Christians very, very nervous. But the idea that God has chosen some for salvation and overlooked others can be a very serious source of debate amongst some Christians. But with the text as our tutor, it cannot be mistaken that in this statement, Jesus is making a categorical distinction among all of mankind. On the one hand, there are those to whom the Son of God came preaching and teaching and revealing the name of God, but yet it was not received, nor did they receive Christ himself. These are given the designation of the world, meaning the unbelievers. And why did they not receive Christ or his word? Simply because they were not of God, as John 8:47 says. He who is of God hears the words of God. But for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Categorical distinction. Those who are of God, those who are not of God. But furthermore, on the other hand, here in John 17, Jesus is referencing the category of those who are of God, that those who have received the manifestation of God and are not of the world. And as Jesus notes here, these are of God and have now been given to the Son for the expressed purpose of receiving their salvation in Him. So this categorical distinction, these two separate groups of people, is the same thing that John has taught us over and over and over again in this gospel. For example, it goes clear back to chapter 1, John 1:10 through 13, saying in reference to Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So he was in the world, this very world which he created, but yet the world did not know him. Furthermore, he came to his own, and I believe this is a reference to his very own Jewish people, and those who were his own Jewish ethnic group, they did not receive him. So there's kind of a specific example given here of those who did not know him, even though he was in the world with them and was the creator of this world in which they live, but yet they did not receive him and did not know him. But on the other hand, we find a different category of people whereby it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our salvation is not according to our effort, our works, but is the work of God alone. So, in summary so far, Jesus is praying to the Father, pointing out that he has faithfully manifested the name of God. To those of the world, the manifestation of God's name has not been heard, has not been received, and therefore has not been believed, all of which marks them as not being of God. Gets a little bit redundant, but I think there's a purpose in it. But on the other hand, to those whom God gave to Christ to be found in him, established since before the foundations of the earth even, the manifestation of God's name has been heard, has been received, has been believed, all of which marks them as being truly of God. And so as a result, these now have come to no further that the Son and the Father are one. This is a major point of this passage, which we're not going to get into very deeply today. But the whole point of this is that they know the Father, and now they know the Son, and now they know them to be one. That the Father has sent the Son, and that the Son is returning to the Father, all for the glory of God. As Jesus points out here, all things which belong to the Father belong to the Son, and all things which belong to the Son belong to the Father. And much more could be said about that, but we will let it rest at that because we're going a different direction. So moving on in the text, within Jesus' statement about his disciples receiving him, there is a specific mark of their reception which is pointed out and is very important for us to notice. We see here in verse 8, John 17:8, Jesus says this, For the words which you gave me, speaking to the Father, the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. We find in here Jesus is referencing the means which identifies their discipleship. And what is that means? It is the Word of God. The means by which Christian discipleship is proven to be authentic is the embrace of God's Word. The words which the Father gave to the Son gave to the disciples, which the disciples received, believed, and Jesus says in verse 6, have kept. And I think this is so very important to understand in the times in which we are living. Because there are many who may go around claiming the title of Christian, but yet have absolutely no desire to hear God's Word. No willingness to receive God's Word. No aptitude to believe God's Word. And ultimately, no intention of keeping God's Word. But yet they claim to be a Christian. And the problem is that if we take the words of Jesus here seriously, honestly, at face value, and we see them as a litmus test for Christianity and for what true discipleship is, then this would make those who consistently reject God's word at every turn fundamentally not Christian. It would be an oxymoron, a contradiction of sorts to say, I am a Christian, but I do not receive, believe, or keep God's word. We could even say it's an impossibility. And this is a very plain teaching of Scripture, and in a more godly society, we probably wouldn't have to say anything, but the modern, degenerate, insane world which we live in makes such clarifications necessary, so it's not a problem to go ahead and make it. So let me give an example. To have a United States president who claims to be a good Christian man, but yet is able to reject the clear teaching of Scripture by so fervently, passionately, and authoritatively supporting the death of unborn babies through abortive means is a contradiction. To reject the obvious word of God by vowing to fight for the constitutional right of parents to kill their unborn babies, all the while claiming to be a Christian, is not only evil, it is absurd. Those two ideologies cannot exist in the same person. It is fresh water and it is salt water, and they are not from the same source. Yes, I will respect and honor our president because of the God-given position of governmental authority he has received, and I encourage all of you to do the same, but to call him a Christian I will not do, I cannot do, because the evidence clearly says otherwise. Mr. Christian, Mr. President, Christian, supposedly Christian, if you truly want to be a Christian, lay down evil, repent. Take up the truth of God's word, hear it, receive it, believe it, and keep it. And if not, may God have mercy on his soul, for it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you weren't in Sunday school this morning, you should have been. I didn't know you were teaching about this morning, Jesse. God must want us to understand something. So, the mark of the true disciple of Christ is that the Word of God is received. Are you a Christian? Then that means you embrace the Word of God. You receive it, you believe it, you listen to it willingly, joyfully, even though sometimes it's hard. You seek to understand it in all of its ways, all of its truth. But if you claim to be a Christian and that is not your heart, then there's a problem. They go hand in hand. Jesus' words, not mine. So because this is such an important point, I want to take us to another place where Jesus taught about this in the Gospel of Matthew. Very fundamental place where this is taught. You need to know this if you don't already. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils. We find Jesus saying this in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, and then we'll go to another section in Matthew 13 in a moment. Beginning in verses 3 through 9, it says, "And Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, and where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others yet fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Therefore, he who has ears, let him hear." In this parable, as with all parables, Jesus is teaching a kingdom principle using everyday, ordinary items as the illustration to make his point. And in this case, we see seed and soil being the primary objects. In the first scene, seed fell beside the road, whereby birds came along and the seeds were eaten before they had a chance to sprout. In the second scene, we see that seed fell on rocky ground, whereby the seed sprouted up very quickly, but soon died because there wasn't any depth of soil to endure the scorching sun. And the third scene, seed fell among thorns, whereby they choked out the seed, failing to grow to maturity. And in the fourth and final scene, we see here that seed fell on good soil, whereby it yielded a crop which produced a yield of 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. And then Jesus speaks to the people and says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Essentially saying, those who are spiritually able, understand what I just taught you about the kingdom and respond accordingly. But then, I'm thankful for the disciples and their confusion, because the disciples were confused about this, and so they asked Jesus, "Can you please explain further what exactly this means? Because maybe our ears aren't fully developed yet, and we can't quite, you know, get it." And so in response to the disciples' confusion over this parable, Jesus then gives the interpretation in verses 18 through 23, and Jesus says this. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, the devil, comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man, the person, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So in the interpretation, it becomes quite clear that Jesus isn't teaching principles of agronomy, but instead principles about the word of God. Each scene is explained as being one of four options regarding the reception of the Word of God when it is sown into our lives. For the first soil, it represents a person who hears the Word, but the devil comes along and steals the Word by distorting the Word, making it not quite what it should be, and therefore undermines a person's belief and faith in that Word. The same thing that happened to Eve in the garden. Did God really say, if you eat from that tree, you'll die? Did God really say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings? And so the devil comes and he distorts it, and the Word is stolen from us, and our faith in it dies. The second soil represents a person who hears the Word, receives the Word with joy even, but because he doesn't allow it to produce roots into his life, when the Word afflicts and persecutes his life, convicting of sin and urging a life of holiness towards God, he falls away. Oh, I love the Word when it tells me I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But when the Word tells me I need to repent of my sin and pursue a life of purity and holiness, well, I'm sure I can find help somewhere else. The third soil represents a person who hears the Word, even experiences some fruit from the world for a season, but eventually the cares of the world, the deceitful promises of wealth, the distractions of Babylon choke out the Word just like an overgrown thorn bush. Oh, I love the Word of God, but I love the world more. When faced with reading, hearing, believing, understanding, living the Word of God versus pursuing the treasures of the world, well, thanks, but I will pursue the world. And these three are all very tragic. And honestly, as a pastor, I've seen all three of these scenarios play out time and time again in a person's life. People seem to start out strong with the Lord and in His Word, but their soil soon becomes evident as either the devil tempts them into not believing it any longer, or a person refuses to apply the Word, or a person's love for the world and for riches chokes out the world, and next thing you know, you don't see them in church anymore because they're busy working. Ultimately, in all of these situations, the Word of God finds no place to take root, no place to grow, no place to bear fruit. Very, very tragic. But just as I have seen this, these scenarios play out more times than I care to admit, I have also seen the fourth situation which Jesus teaches about, and I rejoice greatly when I do see it. Jesus said there is a fourth soil, a good soil, in fact, and this represents the person who hears the Word, seeks to understand the Word, believes the Word, and as a result, the Word bears great fruit in their life, 160 and 30-fold. Oh, I rejoice when I see that. And it is my contention that this is the same principle Jesus is teaching in John 17, but with more detail in Matthew. These disciples, the ones who have been given to the Son by the Father, are also those upon whom the seed has been sown on good soil, having received the Word, having understood the Word, and having become true Christians. And this can be difficult for us, because as Hebrews says, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It is living and active, able to divide bone and marrow, able to divide between soul and spirit, and is even able to judge the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. I don't know if you've ever experienced that from the Word before. How did God know that about me? So this can be difficult at times, to love the Word the way it deserves to be loved. But if we will love it, if we will pursue it, it will produce a crop, a good crop, a crop of righteousness to the glory of God. So this then, as I mentioned earlier and will restate now, is a prime indicator of a true Christian. They will receive and they will seek to keep and understand God's Word. And so, therefore, in summary so far, we have seen Jesus' statement to the Father that He has faithfully manifested the name of God to those whom the Father has given to the Son. Those whom the Father gave to the Son have proven themselves to be true disciples, true Christians, because they have heard the Word, received the Word, understood the Word, and are seeking to keep the Word in an ongoing, continuous way. This now brings us to the final section of our sermon, where we are given a glimpse of the heart of Jesus as a very caring shepherd. I absolutely love this. It's one of the great dynamics of John 17 is we get a glimpse of Jesus' heart towards us. And this is what we see here. In verse 9, after describing the spiritual condition of the disciples in a very positive light, He makes a petition and a plea to the Father for them. He begins by making a clarification about who exactly He is praying for. And He says this in verse 9. He says, "I ask on their behalf," the disciples' behalf. "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." And so once again, we see this categorical distinction that Jesus is making between believers and unbelievers. I'm praying, but I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for My disciples, the ones the Father gave Me. So it may seem somewhat cold on the part of Jesus. It may seem insensitive, but Jesus makes this distinction very clearly according to His own counsel, His own will. We find within this petition His purpose for it. The petition for His intercessory prayer for those that are His. And the reason is because He says here, "I'm leaving. Father, I am leaving." Right around the corner is the cross and the grave. 3 days later, there is resurrection, but even in this reunion, it is only temporary, because 40 days after that, I am going to ascend bodily to the Father. And therefore, in full knowledge of this, Jesus is praying with the concern and the compassion of a loving, caring shepherd, saying, "My disciples are going to be left behind. Father, I am leaving this world, yet My disciples will be left in this world." And if I can read into a little bit, if I can take a little bit of liberty and license with Jesus' words, you can almost sense Jesus pleading with the Father because He knows what's going to come next. He knows what the history of the world is going to be after He leaves and goes to the Father. He knows there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. He knows there are going to be earthquakes and famines and disasters around the world. He knows there is going to be great persecution and martyrdom, whereby religious people will think they're doing God a favor by killing the Christians. And so you can feel Jesus saying, "Father, in Your name, because of this, because of what I know is coming, will You please keep them? They are believing in Your Son. They are understanding the Word which You have given. They're striving to keep the word you have given. These are our people, Father. In my absence, will you please keep them in your name? And I confess, as I sat at my computer yesterday typing up these notes, I found myself just absolutely stunned at the depth of this petition and its application for today. Imagine Jesus praying here contextually. Father, there is going to be a time in the future when a virus is going to scare the entire population of the world. Will you please keep our disciples in your name? There is going to be a time when governments are going to get really, really scary. Father, will you keep our disciples in your name? There's going to be a time when false churches rise up and present themselves as being the true church, but are actually the false church, and they cause many to stumble. Father, will you keep our disciples in your name? There is going to be a time when people call evil good and good evil, and won't even be able to tell the difference between the gender of man and woman. Father, will you keep our disciples in your name? And while we don't see the Father responding to the Son with some kind of loud, booming, thundering voice from heaven like we have seen Him do in other places, confirming that He will indeed keep the disciples of Christ in the absence of the Son, but nonetheless, we can have full assurance that the Father has responded with, yes, I will keep them for my glory according to your petition. And so as I close, to assure you of this, let me give you four quick reasons from Scripture why we can have confidence that the Father responded to the Son in His petition here as being, yes, I will keep them. First of all, we can be confident that the Father has said yes because He always hears and answers the Son. We see this in the story of Lazarus. When Jesus came to His friend's tomb, and Lazarus had already been in the grave several days, and Jesus shows up to work a miracle. But before He works the miracle, He prays to the Father. And He says this in John 11:42, I knew that you always hear me, praying to the Father. You always hear me. There's never a prayer that Jesus prayed in which the Father did not hear and answer appropriately. Secondly, we can be confident that the Father has said yes because He sent the Holy Spirit as the answer. Will you keep them, Father, in your name? Yes, here's the Holy Spirit to make that happen. John 14:16-17. Jesus again, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. The Father has responded by giving the Spirit. We see this fulfilled, Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear, the day of Pentecost. Third, we can be confident that the Father has said yes, because Jesus asked, in your name. We see this phrase used time and time again. We could spend a lot of time on this, but we won't. John 14:13, two examples. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask, qualified by in my name, the name of God. Or again, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, the name of God, he may give to you. So we find that we can be confident that the Father has responded to the Son in the affirmative, because Jesus asked in your name. Keep them in your name, Father. And fourthly, we can be confident that the Father has said yes, because the Scriptures, which testify to God's promise of faithful preservation, cannot be broken. God is not a liar. In fact, it is impossible for him to lie. Therefore, when he keeps a promise, we can rest assured that that promise will be kept. And we find this promise specifically in this context in John 10:27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. For I and the Father are one." Jesus has promised that his children will be kept, and that no one will snatch them out of his hand, which is also the Father's hand, because he and the Father are one. And those four points are a sermon in and of themselves, but I just wanted to give them to you briefly this morning. Because for these reasons, we can be confident. We can be confident that in Christ, right, not in and of ourselves, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Father is keeping us in the name of God. And so this, my friends, as we close, is mercy upon mercy upon mercy, never ceasing to be poured out on those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And so therefore, from these scriptures today, I pray that the Lord will cause your faith to grow much stronger than it already is, that it will cause your resolve to be much deeper than it is now, and that your heart towards the Lord would grow even fonder still. Amen. Would you pray with me? Worship team, would you come? Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. That, Father, sometimes this word can seem as if it is persecuting us, convicting us. But God, at the same time, we recognize that it is this word which produces a crop in our lives. And not only that, but we understand that it is this word which becomes a test of discipleship. That loving this word, embracing this word, believing this word, keeping this word, shows a person to be a true disciple. And so, Father, to this end, God, I pray that you would make us a kind of people that love this word, that receive this word, that understand this word by your Holy Spirit, that keep this word, once again, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And furthermore, Lord, I just pray in these times, as it seems the world grows darker and darker, as persecution rises against those who do indeed keep your word, God, I pray that you would preserve us as Jesus prayed in your name. And Father, that you would give us the full confidence, full assurance of faith that you are indeed keeping us, and that no one can snatch us out of your hand. So, Father, we pray all these things, recognizing that it is a great mercy which we do not deserve, that in the depth of our sin, we deserve no good thing. But God, you have chosen to give us your Son nonetheless, the greatest thing. So, Father, we close today by rejoicing in this great truth to your glory, in Jesus' name.